It was just a little bit over a week ago, my family and I, we were enjoying kind of a Christmas event, something that we have participated in over the years. We've always enjoyed going to this public display, this public event that's a Christmas theme, and still enjoyed it this year as well. We walked into a scene that it's like 75 degrees outside, so it's hard to really feel, you know, like it's Christmas, but it was. There were Christmas lights. There was a lot to be mindful of in regards to what we associate often with the Christmas season. But one thing was lacking. This place, up to this year, to my knowledge, has always had a nativity scene out on their property. And the nativity scene had been removed this year, which was noticeable to me. I think it was significant. I don't think we ought to be surprised when we see, you know, the world acting and thinking like the world, you know, but if I was in charge of that event, I would want the nativity scene there. What's significant, though, the nativity was removed, but guess what was blaring through every speaker at this place without a nativity? It said, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." So that was sung. Other songs that were sung that made much of Christ, but the nativity was removed because I actually don't know the motivation, but you'd think that there's probably some sort of conversation that took place that this might be an offensive thing to some. Let's remove the nativity, because visually people don't like to you know, think about this. But songs about Christ, for some reason, don't yet find that same offense when it comes to Christmas. I think we have to embrace that. We have to be thankful for that these truths are sung. I was having this conversation just a few days ago in a coffee shop with several in our church. And as we were talking, the song that we began with this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, was playing. So there in a coffee shop, we're talking about God and sinners being reconciled. You know, and everyone's listening to that, maybe not thinking about it, but they're hearing that, and no one was offended by that. So really this is a gift to us that at Christmas, there's so many songs that we know and that we sing that communicate so many important truths. It's really unique that many of those same songs that I think rightfully belong in the church needs to proclaim these songs, sing these songs, know these songs. But these songs are played outside of the context of the local church as well. So it's significant to me. I think I'm just found myself wondering and in curiosity why that is the case, but not complaining about it. I'm thankful for it. And so I think it's with that's part of the reason why we end up finding ourselves missing, you know, this season after it leaves. You know, there's opinions are fun, and there's opinions out there about when it's appropriate to, you know, begin singing Christmas songs. You know, is it after Thanksgiving? Is it before Thanksgiving? At what point are we supposed to stop singing Christmas songs? You know, and we sang Christmas songs this morning, and thankful for that, and I hope you are too, because there's so much rich truth in those Christmas carols that speak of Christ, who he is, and what he has done, and our hope that is in him alone. And so I'm going to miss, you know, Christmas as the calendar moves on, and we won't sing these songs as much until, I guess, next December. But feel free to sing them, you know, on your own throughout the year. You'll benefit from it. Because I do think we benefit from thinking very carefully about the incarnation, about the birth of Christ. In fact, I think we're equipped as a church last Sunday at the Christmas Eve service. Through so many of the songs that we've been singing, we have been thinking a lot about God in flesh, of the Son coming to earth, born of a woman who lived, who died, who rose again, and ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so much of that comes out in our preaching in December. So much, you have opportunities to discuss this in your homes, to read about it with your families, to read about it as individuals. And there's just conversations that happen in random places where you get to talk about Christ because of this calendar season. And one of the most obvious areas, what I've just been talking about, singing, one of those obvious areas where our thoughts are drawn to consider Christ is in song, is in those Christmas carols that we sing. We sing, we consider Jesus as we sing. We consider Emmanuel, God with us. And I might just read a few lines from a few of the carols, some that we even were singing this morning, others that we have sung over the past month, and others that are just familiar to many of us. What we began with, Hark the Herald, verse 2 says, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. A little bit down in verse 2, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. It's a significant statement that Charles Wesley is saying there when he says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Wesley talks about God's humanity, Christ's humanity, and Christ's deity. Pleased is man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Another hymn, once in royal David's city, halfway through the hymn, it says, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all? Later it says, Jesus is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. Talking about the humanity of Christ, speaking of the deity of Christ as well, he is God and Lord of all. These are important truths for us to know, to be convinced of, and to proclaim to others. We were singing What Child Is This maybe a few days ago, and we sang, why lies he in such mean estate? Asking the question, what is Christ doing in this humble circumstance? You know, the God of the universe created all things, and here he is in the most humbling of settings. What child is this lying in such mean estate? Later in the song, hail, hail, the Word made flesh. Worship Christ. Hail the Word made flesh. An 11th century carol that may not be as familiar, it's beautiful to sing, Lo, how a rose e'er blooming, talks about true man, yet very God. Oh, come all ye faithful, that's another song that was going on at this public setting I was at, and this verse didn't come up, but there is a significant verse that's in many of our hymnals. Verse 2 is basically quoting the Nicene Creed. It says, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. And so as we sing these songs, we're confronted with who Christ is. We're confronted with the work that God has done for us and for our salvation through the person and work of Christ. And so then again, what rings true in so many of the songs that we sing, our right response to Christ is on display when we see a statement like, come, let us adore him. Come and worship the newborn king. Praise is due to God alone. And we get this at Christmas, that Christ is the right recipient of our worship because Christ is God, truly man. Come and worship Christ. He is the newborn king. And so to hear them all around us, this is a gift. This is common grace from God. And we ought to embrace it, be thankful for it, and we ought to continue to sing these songs because they do belong in the church. In fact, it's the church's responsibility to proclaim truth. It's the church's responsibility to defend truth. We are to be truth tellers. And in fact, that leads us into our text this morning. We're going to find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Proclaiming the truth, that's a task we are called to as the church. And you see this task on display in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So much of our time will be spent on one statement here in this hymn to Christ. But beginning in verse 14, we're made aware of the context of, of this mystery of godliness that pops up in verse 16. So we'll begin in verse 14 because it reminds us of our task, our identity as a church and our task as a church. Look at verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So the church, we're the household of God. And he says, this household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church is the living God's church. That's who we are, the household of God. We are the living God's church. And he describes the church this way, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Maybe you have foundation in your translation. Support, you might have there too. All of those are helpful to think of what we're talking about here. Foundation, support, a buttress of truth. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. The pillar and foundation language is very instructive for us as believers, as members of the household of God. We are to proclaim the truth. We're to defend the truth. We're to uphold the truth. And I might be tempted when I look at that verse to just think that both of those statements are synonyms when we're talking about pillar and foundation. But there's actually two different things that are going on here. I was reading a commentary by John Stott. Found this to be fascinating, very helpful. Let me read what he wrote about these two words, pillar and foundation. John Stott says, "Here then is the double responsibility of the church regarding the truth. First, as its foundation, it is to hold it firm so that it does not collapse under false teaching." We're to hold on to the truth, hold it firm against the weight of false teaching. Secondly, so that's the first responsibility. Secondly, as its pillar, it is to be held high so that it is not hidden from the world. To hold the truth firm is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. To hold it high is the proclamation of the gospel. And the church is called to both these ministries. Isn't that neat to think of the task that we have as the church? To hold firm to the truth so that we don't lose it, so that it doesn't collapse under the weight of false teaching. And if you look back through the history of the world, there has been all sorts of false teaching that has been an attack on the true church, but the true church holds on to the truth, and the church will prevail. Secondly, this has been the history of the church too, the true church to proclaim. It holds high like a pillar, holds high the truth so that it's seen by the world, so that it is not hidden from the world. And so we need to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And I submit to you, these songs that we have been talking about, I think are a way, an example of that. I mean, ultimately, the church gathers. The emphasis of when we gather is to sit under the preached word, and we need that. We need to sit under the word, and we need to respond rightly to it. But all that takes place when we gather is important, and it all is to be characterized by truth. The church is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so, what would this necessitate? If we're going to defend something, if we're going to uphold and proclaim something, we need to know something, right? And so then as you continue in that section of 1 Timothy 3, you find the content regarding the truth that is to be proclaimed. Let me just go ahead and read the whole section all the way through verse 16, and then we'll keep walking our way back through. There are six stanzas here in this statement that we're going to read. But let me begin in verse 16 and just read through the whole statement. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." So here you see content. This verse speaks to the content of the truth that was spoken of in those previous verses, talking about we need to be the pillar and buttress of truth. Well, here's some truth. Here's content that is to be confessed by Christ's church. Great indeed, we confess. It's interesting here, you know, Timothy would be pastoring in Ephesus. Paul's writing to Timothy, and here he begins this statement with, great indeed we confess. And in studying this, many agree that this is probably a statement that confronts the false cry that Timothy would be hearing in Ephesus. You have this, you know, temple to Diana, where they would profess, where they would confess, great is Artemis, great is Diana. And Paul is saying, no, great is the mystery of godliness. If this temple to Diana was well known, it was because of its pillars. There were many of them, and they were huge, and their confession was false. And Paul is saying, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, and here's the truth. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed we confess the mystery of godliness. So it's God alone who's great. And we're told in the Psalms that our great God is to be worshipped greatly. And so the true confession indeed is great. We're confessing something great when we speak of the mystery of godliness. And it's without a doubt. We're seeing that great indeed, this is something known by the church. This is agreed upon. It is without question. It is by unanimous consent of Christians, this great confession that we proclaim. It's something that is commonly known, and it is about Christ. Everything we read about in verse 16 speaks of Christ, of the work of Christ, and of the results of the work of Christ. And so great indeed we confess this mystery of godliness. You know, we know the word mystery, and we enjoy reading about certain mysteries. We watch movies that have mysteries going on. In the New Testament, when we read about a mystery, it's always referring to something that once was hidden but is now revealed. So I think it's just about to come back up again in 1 Corinthians when we jump back in there in the new year. But here in 1 Timothy 3, we talk about this mystery of godliness. So once hidden, now revealed, revealed in Christ. We're talking about Christ, godliness revealed. The revelation of godliness in the person and work of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is great. These truths about the work of Christ and its results, what benefit it is for us to think carefully about these truths, because they are praiseworthy. What we believe matters. What we believe about Christ matters. And there are lots of confused people about who Christ is, what he's done, what he's going to do. Even within the church, or professing church members, there's confusion about Christ. I think I've referred to this before, but in 2020, Ligonier Ministries did a research study. They called it the state of theology, and they talked to professing believers, and they talked to unbelievers as well, asking them these certain questions, and then they posted the results. Some of it, you know, isn't as encouraging as other things. In fact, let me just read a couple realities from this study. In this 2020 state of theology, polling believers, professing believers, 30% of those asked these questions were unable to affirm the deity of Christ, which was staggering to me. But here's something that I think speaks to the fact that there's just confusion going on about who Christ is, because you got this result of 30% based on this particular question. 30% of professing believers were unable to affirm the deity of Christ. But then the very next question, 94% of those polled affirmed the Trinity. And so I think we're not talking about, you know, real clear thinking in those answers, right? If 30% say, I'm not sure if Christ was God, and then 94% of them are saying, man, I believe in the Trinity. Also, 62% of those who were asked these questions strongly affirmed that Jesus is indeed the first and greatest created being. So you had a large majority of Christians, professing Christians, comfortable, strongly agreeing with Christ being a created being. So I think there's a lot of confusion about Christ, who Christ is. And so we'd benefit from clear, succinct, you know, confession about Christ, who he is, what he's done. And that's what we find here in this very short hymn to Christ. Let me read all of it again. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I think I just said that all in one breath. And there's a whole lot of truth there in those very succinct words. We talk about the incarnation of Christ. We talk about the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And then to think upon the results of the work of Christ, that these truths have been throughout the ages proclaimed to the world and believed on by many who hear it. And Christ is glorified in it all. He was taken up in glory. He is in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. So this hymn about Christ is appropriate at Christmas, and it's appropriate in July. It's appropriate throughout all of our lives. And I call it a hymn, and I'm not just making that up based on my own preferences. There's many who would see this and think, this looks to be a hymn, the cadence of it, the grammar in it. You have, you know, a verb, and then a preposition, then a noun, and it happens six times. And it looks like two verses of a hymn speaking about Christ. And it says so much, and you can say it all in a breath. And we're going to walk our way through these. And I'll just go ahead and warn you, we'll spend most of our time on the first of those six stanzas. So if you're kind of like thinking, okay, there's six stanzas. If he spends the same amount of time on each one, you're probably going to want to leave after the first stanza. But we'll be more brief with some of the statements that are here. But we want to think carefully upon the incarnation, because indeed he was manifested in the flesh. And I guess I'd like to even just point out too, here's just another reminder that we rightly sing hymns. You know, when we studied Colossians 3:16 a while back, we saw that what we're to do when we gather, one of the things that we're to do when we gather is to sing. And when we sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And here's an example of what a doctrinally rich hymn might have looked like in the early church, to sing truth about Christ. This would be one of those hymns that was to be sung, and we benefit from singing hymns as well as psalms and spiritual songs. And this first line in this hymn says that Christ, he was manifested in the flesh. Perhaps your translation says he was revealed in the flesh. Both of those are helpful. Both of those are accurate to think. Manifested, revealed, those are helpful, because they are not appeared, like gave the appearance of. We're going to talk about this in a couple minutes probably, but there was a lot of false teaching in the early church that thought that Jesus just gave the appearance of deity, of humanity, I'm sorry, the appearance of humanity. He just appeared to look like a man, but he actually was not truly a man. That was a very prevalent false teaching early on. And so this hymn, boy, they should have been singing this more often, right? Because we need to recognize that Christ is truly God. Christ is truly man. He was revealed in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh, not just some appearance of flesh. This is the incarnation, God in flesh. John 1:14, what does that say? The Word became flesh. So as we talk about the incarnation, I think it would be helpful to provide somewhat of a definition or a description, and I'll depend on another theologian to do this. Stephen Wellam, he wrote a book called God the Son Incarnate, and here's what he describes when we're talking about the incarnation. The Son, from the Father and by the supernatural and sanctifying agency of the Spirit, without change or loss of his deity, added a second nature to himself, consisting of a human body and soul. There's some important statements in there to see that Christ never stopped being God. Let me read it again. The Son, from the Father, by the supernatural and sanctifying agency of the Spirit, without change or loss of his deity, added a second nature to himself, consisting of a human body and soul. So God the Son incarnate is truly God, is truly man. Colossians 2 verse 9 tells us this. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Whole fullness of deity. We're talking truly God, right? You hear that in the body when it says dwells bodily. We're talking truly man. This God, man, who we celebrate at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, is truly God, is truly man. I have a note that says to read a hymn if time allows. Well, time allows for now. I wish I wouldn't have just said that publicly, but here we go. So verse 2 of a hymn that we sang a few weeks back talks about, it just in a beautiful way, talks about what we've just discussed. Verse 2 of Thou who was rich beyond all splendor says, Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. God became man, stooping so low, but sinners raising, heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. So our God, who is beyond all praising, worthy of all adoration, stooped so low to become man. And historically, this rich truth, this important truth, has been handled with a variety of errors. I was alluding to this just a few minutes ago, but early on, one of the most popular heresies in regards to the nature of Christ, who Christ is, was a heresy that denied the humanity of Christ. That this error suggested that Christ only appeared in the flesh. So he's truly God, but he's not truly man. But isn't it interesting to notice that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the authors of Scripture go to great length to just speak to the humanity of Christ just in so many ways throughout the Gospels and throughout the whole New Testament. Just give you a couple examples, that just passages that remind us that we're talking about truly man, the man Christ Jesus, who is truly God, second person of the Trinity. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So Galatians 4, 4, when Paul says that, there's a statement there that reminds us, Christ was born, Jesus was born of a woman. This was a very ordinary birth. He was born of a woman. Of course, it was a virgin conception. So it was a very extraordinary birth because this was the God-man. Jesus was born of a woman. Hebrews 2:14 says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Flesh and blood, and all that comes with that, here we are in bodies, flesh and blood, and Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. 1 Peter 2 reminds us that he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. So what happens when a body is pierced through? The wounds that come from what Christ was afflicted with in his literal body. He was truly man. Fascinating thing to consider is what we know from Luke chapter 2. After you read the Christmas narrative in those first verses of chapter 2, and then you move on to the childhood of Christ, and you read in verse 40 of Luke 2, and it says, And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Isn't it just fascinating? God in his perfection, Christ is truly God, yet in his humanity, he's born, and then he grew. It was really neat. Wish I would have written it down because I won't remember it perfectly here, but in that song that we sang, the Getty hymn, Joy Has Dawned, it talked about the creator of the world, when he's born, here he is, like, vulnerable, needy. The very creator of all, here he is, in need of his mother, because this truly God is truly man, and then he was dependent on his mother, and then he grew, matured just as we grow and mature over the years, over time. He grew in knowledge, wisdom, stature. This was truly man. And so preaching on this reality, Kevin DeYoung, he said the following: in the incarnation, God has participated in the most ungodlike things imaginable. It's hard to think that way, but this is true. In the incarnation, God the Son, God has participated in the most ungodlike things. Wounds, growth, you know, blood, born of a woman. The hymn just a second ago talks about he became poor. You know, he's rich beyond all splendor, and he became poor. He stooped so low to become man. So he became man. He did not set aside his deity, but he added humanity. He took on humanity. We're talking about addition, not subtraction here, in emptying himself. He took on man. He became a man. And so he shared it with us in every way except sin. He never sinned. And the scriptures are just as clear about this. He's truly man, and he bore our humanity, but he never sinned. So apart from sinlessness, Jesus is one with us in every way. But Jesus was sinless, and the scriptures go at great length to remind us of that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus became sin for us, but he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:14-15 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So you see there in that Hebrews passage, speaking to the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. He's able to sympathize with us in our every weakness because he walked the earth. He was truly man, yet without sin. Because Jesus was the spotless lamb. So Jesus never sinned. And in fact, if you think of the deity of Christ, it's right to recognize too that Jesus never sinned and he was not able to sin. He could not sin. He could not sin because of his divine nature. But he did not sin because he resisted temptation. He relied on the Holy Spirit. He could not sin, and he did not sin. And why he could not and why he did not are two different questions with two different answers. This might sound a little familiar. This came up. Bruce Ware, Dr. Ware, when he's been with us, he's talked on several occasions about the man Christ Jesus, and he talked to us about this reality of at the same time, Christ is able to be our great high priest, even though he was not able to sin. And he gave this wonderful illustration of this when he talked about, you know, this swimmer that trains up to swim across a great distance. I think it was the English Channel in his illustration. And this swimmer trains to swim, to prevent drowning, there are lifeguards in a boat next to him the whole pursuit. So this swimmer swims across the English Channel. So you ask yourself, why did the swimmer not drown? And you say, well, because he kept swimming. Why could he not drown? Well, you know, he had these lifeguards with him. Rod used a similar illustration, you know, with a calculator talking about a math test when we talked about the person of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. And I was even just thinking on my own here that this plays out in a variety of ways. This goes on throughout life where could not and did not have different answers. I was even thinking of a youth trip we went on this past year. We went to an event where there was a rock climbing wall. I'm not a good rock climber, but I actually climbed up this wall and did not fall. And I could not fall to the ground actually either. I was put in a harness, and then I climbed up this wall and made it to the top, went to ring the bell, and the bell didn't even work. I was so discouraged, but I walked to the top. I climbed up to the top. I made it because I kept climbing. But why did I not have to worry about falling to the ground? Because I was harnessed in. So those are two different questions with two different answers. Why did I not fall? Because I kept climbing. Why could I not fall? Because I was harnessed in. And so I'm comfortable saying these illustrations break down when we start thinking about the unique person of Christ, but there are just these realities that to answer the question, why did Jesus not sin, is a different answer to the question of why could not Jesus sin. Jesus could not sin because he's God. Jesus did not sin because he resisted temptation, because he relied on the Holy Spirit, and so he indeed is our great high priest who resisted temptation. And so he can sympathize with us in our weakness. And so we should find great comfort in him. So we need to think carefully about Christ. It's interesting in the Gospels too that Jesus would ask his disciples, do people think carefully about me? You know, here's what he says. We know this. Who do people say that I am? That's what Jesus asked the disciples. And it's interesting to consider the diverse answers that the disciples list in characterizing what people said about Christ. They're like, some say you're John the Baptist, you know, others say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet. You know, there's all these different answers. There was confusion going on about who Christ was. And one of those disciples, later, towards the end of his life, would write a letter, and he would say this in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The Apostle John is saying, I walked with Christ. I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him with my own hands. He truly was man, and he truly was God, and an eternal life is truly in him alone. And he goes on in the letter to show you all sorts of ways that you can know that you have eternal life. And one of those ways you can know is based on what you believe about Christ, because what we believe about Christ matters. In fact, you get it wrong and you don't understand the gospel. So John's comfortable saying this in chapter 4 of 1 John, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You hear that test right there? John says, if you confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you are confessing accurately that this is from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In verse 3 of 1 John 4, it's a warning. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. So the incarnation matters. Those who confess that Jesus came in the flesh, they testify rightly. Those who deny that are not of God. The Father. They do not know God. They do not know Christ. And there's certainly still false teaching about the incarnation today, confusion about the unique Son. So we need to think carefully, must study the Word. I'm just convinced personally, I need to spend more time in the Gospels. I feel like I should just say that publicly so y'all can hold me accountable in 2022. My plan, I want to spend more time in the Gospels this coming year. I want to think carefully about the person and work of Christ. I was listening to an interview with Pastor MacArthur on the radio just recently, and he was reflecting on one of the benefits of his 50 plus years of preaching ministry is the vast number of hours that he has spent in the Gospels, spending some time in one of those four Gospels. So I want to spend more time in a Gospel to think carefully about Christ, because this matters. And in fact, even in the third century, there was a church father, Tertullian, who said this. Well, he's writing a book, a particular work, to a particular individual who got Christ wrong. And so Tertullian is confronting this error, correcting a particular false teacher, and here's what he says in a different language. He says, if Jesus was not in the flesh, He did not live, die, or rise again in the flesh. And so our faith is in vain. Tertullian's point was, if you deny the humanity of Christ, you get the incarnation wrong, you get the resurrection wrong, and then your faith is in vain, right? That's what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection matters. If you fail to see the humanity of Christ, you fail to understand the gospel, you don't understand the resurrection, and so your faith is in vain. And so this confession in 1 Timothy 3 then moves from the incarnation to the resurrection. It says he was manifested, 1 Timothy 3:16, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. This is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. I have it in front of me, but if you want to turn there, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we see clearly how this statement, vindicated by the Spirit, speaks to the resurrection. Paul, in introducing this letter, makes a very important statement. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection declares something. The resurrection shows that Jesus is who he says he was and successfully accomplished what he came to do. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection vindicated Christ. It declared what I just said a minute ago, that he is who he said he was. He did what he came to do. And as Rod was saying recently, it's like a stamp of approval from the Father. This represents the Father's approval. This worked. The resurrection serves as a public statement in this way. Jesus was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. Just as the incarnation is essential, so too the resurrection is essential. Without proper understanding, our faith is in vain. And the hymn continues, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. This is actually a reference to the ascension. Well, we've gone all through the life of Christ in three short statements. Birth of Christ, resurrection of Christ, ascension of Christ. And you read about the ascension a variety of places, but in Acts chapter 1, you see specifically what's going on at the ascension, and it makes sense of how Paul would say, seen by angels, when you read in Acts chapter 1, the narrative of the ascension, verses 6 through 11, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. At the ascension, we read about Christ's physical body ascending into heaven. This actually happened, and this physically happened. He's going to return, verse 11 says, in that same body, in the same way. He will return bodily. He will return visibly because he was in the flesh. A note in my study Bible pointed out that we're mindful of this as we consider the ascension, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, remains truly God and truly man forever. He is seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf as man's representative, the God-man, Jesus Christ, because Christ was manifested in the flesh. All right, that's verse 1 of the hymn. Verse 2 of the hymn says he was proclaimed among the nations, he was believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. if verse 1 is about the work of Christ, verse 2 speaks of the results of the work of Christ. He was proclaimed among the nations. God the Son came in the flesh to bring salvation to humanity. You see, that outline of incarnation, resurrection, ascension is to be proclaimed. We're to proclaim Christ to the world. And that is what has been taking place. That outline is pretty incredible. Manifested, resurrected, ascended. And you say, if it's true, and it is, it's incredible and it's true, so we're to proclaim it. We need to let others know about this amazing truth, right? Because it's hope in Christ alone that can bring salvation. Placing your faith in Christ alone brings salvation. So we proclaim this to the nations. Christ's earthly ministry, that birth, resurrection, ascension, was for us, was for our salvation. And as the church, we are to be the pillars of the church. We are to proclaim that among the nations. And what's really fascinating is that such proclamation leads to conversion. He's proclaimed among the nations, and he's believed on in the world. So you continue in the hymn, that's what you see. Proclamation leads to faith in Christ, no matter the cost. That common confession that was known by those, that, as Paul's referencing, that this was a hymn that they were familiar with. It was a hymn that they had proclaimed. It was a confession that they knew and they believed, but confessing it came at great cost. They proclaimed it at great cost, and we too, I think, are going to experience some great cost at proclaiming this confession. Even if we're singing about it, I think it's not too far from here where I'm not going to be able to say, isn't it neat how Christmas carols are sung? That they're probably not going to be sung as often as we're used to, because people are offended by the gospel, offended by the person and work of Christ. But we are still to be the pillar of truth. We are still to proclaim the truth, and God will save those whom he will save. So as we proclaim the truth, God will save those whom he will save. So people will believe. We will proclaim, and he will be believed on in the world. Because God is sovereign, God is in control, he's sovereign over salvation. He will save sinners from their sins. Christ said himself, I will build my church. So indeed, here we are, days from 2022, and Christ has been proclaimed over the centuries among the nations, and he has been believed on in the world. Many reject, but there are those who believe. Because God saves sinners. He's proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. And we delight in that. And we want to take part in that. We want to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. So that final stanza of this hymn reminds us that Christ was taken up in glory. Here's a great line in a commentary I was reading. Where he is and what he is becomes our glorious prospect and living hope. Christ is ascended in heaven. He is in glory. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, as I've said already, interceding on our behalf. And that brings us great hope. It's a prospect, our glorious prospect of living and a living hope where he is. Not only what he is, but where he is. He was taken up in glory. So this hymn, you could say it in a breath. You could sing it in a breath. It begins at Christ's lowly birth. It ends with his glorious ascension. And so we ought to be pillars of this truth, proclaiming it to the world. In fact, if we confess this about Christ, 1 Timothy 3 even reminds us too that not only does our confession matter, but our conduct matters as well. That's how that section began in 1 Timothy 3 that we read in verse 14. Our conduct matters and our confession matters. So believers, how we conduct ourselves matters, and it brings glory to God. May we be faithful to confess who Christ is. If you're here this morning and this all sounds strange to you, I just invite you to consider what you and we were singing about at the beginning of this service, to think upon these realities of the gospel, that God, who created all things, is holy, can have nothing to do with sin. And we all are sinners. And so our sin has separated us from God. So God, in his love, sent his son as a man to walk the earth, to live a perfect life, and then to die in our place, to pay for our sins. And then he rose again from the dead, showing us that what he did worked. It satisfied God's wrath. God's wrath has been satisfied. So if you place your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're declared righteous. God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ because he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of all his children. So I just plead with you to place your faith in Christ because your response to Christ matters. It's the most important thing that we can know is who Christ is and what he's done. And so respond rightly to that truth. Let me close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the mystery of godliness. We praise you for the God-man, Christ Jesus, who died in our place, who paid for our sin so that God and sinners could be reconciled. So it's right for us to sing about those truths, to delight in them. They are incredible, and they are true, and they are our only hope that the gospel provides for us. The only way that we can be brought into a relationship with you is through Christ. God, I pray that we who are trusting in Christ would make much of you all our days, that we'd serve our Creator, that we would be pillars of the truth, proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world. We love you and thank you and praise you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.